Good morning. Good to be here with you this morning. Thank you for making time for the Lord this morning. If you look in your bulletin and your note takers, you'll notice that the title is different than what you have in the bulletin because that was a last minute editorial change on my part last night. And so now the title is not Crossing the Jordan, although we will be crossing the Jordan this morning. The title will be Follow the Leader. So we're going to cover Joshua chapter 3, so turn there in your Bibles if you haven't already. And I know if you're like me, you're itching to get to chapter 6 because you want to see those walls fall down, because that's really exciting. But we've got some events happening in 3, 4, and 5 that we need to cover, that God put into His inspired and inerrant, infallible Word that we need to look at, that has some significance for us. And so crossing the Jordan will be that first event. So let me tie in some application for us. Do you consider yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? In America today, there's a lot of people that say that they're quote-unquote Christian. Christian can mean a lot of things. Just like God can mean a lot of things. But when you throw down that identifier, if you're willing to say, no, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, well, that means something in today's world. That means you're setting yourself apart from this kind of generic, there might be a God, higher power, big guy upstairs kind of Christianity. This is a commitment to following our Lord and Savior, that my life is supposed to look like His life, that I'm supposed to be holy because He is holy, that He's conforming me more and more to His image as the days go by. And I've taught a little bit on this before, so if you've heard it before, I think it's good to reiterate. But the understanding of being a disciple, the Greek word for disciple is mathetes. And the way this would work is that in the Jewish world, a rabbi would choose his disciples. And the way that he would do that is he would go to them and he would say, follow me. Well, what do you often see Jesus doing with the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles? Matthew at the tax collector's table, hey, follow me. And what does Matthew do? He gets up and he follows him. Philip, follow me. Peter, Andrew, follow me. Drop the nets. They follow Christ. That was the way. And what that meant was, in the terminology of the day, is if you were to follow a rabbi, you were to follow a master, you were taking on his yoke. Does that make you think of some verses in Scripture? Perhaps Matthew 11, 29 and 30. Take on my yoke. My yoke is easy. And so you were to walk like your master. You were to act like your master. And it went so far as to, if the rabbi walked with a limp, his disciples would often walk behind him with a limp because you wanted to look just like your master. So who are you following today? Do you have a master that you're following? Because in John 14, Jesus told us that He was going to prepare a place for us. That He's going now, but we'll be there later with Him. Are you walking that path? Because if you're not on that path, then eternal life is not at the end of it. Because there is only one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is exclusive, which is also unpopular nowadays. There is only one way to follow that. So who are you following? So that's our part. Now let's pull back into, that's kind of the bread of our sandwich. Now let's get to the meat of the sandwich, which is what we're going to talk about in Joshua. And does this idea of following a master translate to what we have here? And we're going to see it in real life that these Israelites were literally following the Lord. And they're going to cross into this promised land of across the Jordan River that was promised to Abraham 700 years before. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into our text. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for leading us. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for the assurance of that truth that we heard about in the 9 o'clock hour. Thank You for the gospel and the importance of understanding and knowing that gospel, Lord. Bless the preaching of Your word this morning, Lord. May it be effective in our lives. May Your spirit move amongst us in conviction, in encouragement, in edification. And may You be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get to Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed it. Now, the perspective I want you to have in your sanctified imaginations this morning is pretend you're in Jericho. And that's the perspective I want you to watch this scene unfold from. You're on the walls of Jericho, and you've been looking out for over a month now that this people of Israel that we heard from Rahab last week, we've heard about them. We know all that they've done. They've been camped out there about 7 miles on the other side of the Jordan. But you can see them clearly. There are millions of them. And now they all get up and they start to move. What are you thinking in Jericho at this point? Okay. They're coming this way. And they come up there and they get to the Jordan River and they stop. Okay? And that's going to be interesting. We'll unfold that whole thing too. But here's your map. Abel Shittim is over here. It's about 7 miles to the Jordan. Another 5 to Jericho when you get to the other side. So this mass of people starts moving down and they camp at the Jordan. They're not crossing yet, but they're camped at the Jordan. And just to give you a time frame, it says in verse 2, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp. So they've been camped there for 3 days. Jericho gets up and looks out. They're still there. They haven't crossed yet. They're still there. Maybe they can't cross. And we're going to talk about this, but moving millions of people, maybe 2 million people across a raging river is a bit of a chore. Okay? That's what's in front of them. And maybe the people of Jericho, after these 3 days, are thinking, well, maybe the river will stop them. Maybe at least the river can buy us some time before they come over. And just to give you a week in review, this is kind of what we've covered in the first few chapters. Day one is Joshua chapter 1. That's when the Lord came to Joshua. That's when Joshua goes to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and says, fulfill your word that Moses commanded you and go help us take the land. And they confirm that. Go make provisions because the manna is no longer following. We need to take food into the land. That's day one. Day two, Joshua dispatches the spies to Jericho, where they're quickly found out and are hidden at Rahab's house. They escape. Probably later that day, they're going to hide in the hill country, day three, and they're going to come back on the fourth. Now, remember, it said that they hid 3 days in the hill country, like Rahab said. Understand the Jewish conception of a day. Part of a yom is a yom, okay? So when they left night of day two, they hid day three, they came back day four. They hid for 3 days. That's a Jewish understanding, all right? Understand that. Then day five, Israel, what we just read in verse one, they leave Shittim, they camp at the Jordan. We don't know what happened on day six. It was a silent day, probably preparations and things going on. And then day seven, Israel is going to cross the Jordan. And we know that from verse two because it said at the end of 3 days. Okay, they get up day five, they arrive, day six, and then day seven is when they're going to cross the Jordan. So there's your week in review of what's going on. And isn't it just like the Lord on the seventh day, he's going to perform this miracle? On the seventh day, not necessarily the Sabbath, but the seventh day that of our chapter, God will perform the miracle of the crossing. And it is a miracle. There is no earthly explanation for how they're going to be able to cross this other than a miracle. Verse 3. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. So who leads the way into the promised land? The Lord leads the way. Now, if you were on a military conquest, some of you have served, do you send the guys with no weapons in first in clear view of the enemy? That's what they're doing. And I'll show you how this is even more counterintuitive to how you would do a military attack. But the priests, not the fighters, the priests carrying the Ark of God are going to go. They're not going to have a guard around them. But they are the first ones that are going to enter this land. Again, what is the Lord trying to tell Joshua? I'm taking you into this land. This is me, not you. You just be obedient. Follow me. Just like Jesus told his disciples, follow me. Remember, we've talked about this when we did the life of Christ. Peter was the one that was always like, remember the transfiguration? And Peter's like, let's build some booths and we'll set up the kingdom right now. And what does the voice from heaven, the Father, tell Peter? Peter, listen to my son. Just follow him. He'll lead you in the right place. He knows the way. So the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned here for the first time in Joshua, and it's going to be the focal point of the chapter. The Ark is the central character in this chapter. You don't hear much about Joshua in this chapter. This chapter is about the Ark of the Covenant. Why is the Ark so significant for Israel? This is not some trinket. This is not some idol. This is not just something that makes them feel a little bit better. And if you don't believe me, ask Uzzah or others that got a little too close to this ark a time or two. Why is the ark significant? Because it is the very presence of God. And I'll show you grammatically how that's even more indicated in the chapter. But Exodus 25:22 says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat," that's the top of the ark, "from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So this is where God lived, dwelt, when He came into contact with His people in Israel. It's when God came from heaven and manifested Himself to His people. He will later do that in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. But in this time, He came and dwelt on the ark. Numbers 7:89. Did you know there were that many verses in Numbers chapter 7? Okay. "Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with Him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, so spoke to him." So there's our ark. Right? This is the mercy seat. This is where the blood would be sprinkled by the high priest for the sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel. And the pillar and cloud would emanate from here. And this is where the Spirit of God dwelt. And this is where the person of God spoke. And you were not to touch it. You were to have reverence. This was a different thing. This is representative of the promise made to the people of Israel. It's reminiscent of the presence of God. And it is the power of God in tangential, you know, in manifested form. This is real tangible stuff. Hey, this isn't some kind of, hey, we think God dwells there. No, visibly, this is where He dwelt. And so when the Ark of the Covenant moves and goes in front of the people of Israel, God Himself is moving and going in front of the people of Israel. Now, just a little side note on what you see here. Who does it say are supposed to carry the Ark? It says that the priests are to carry it. Now, you know, normally the priests would not carry the Ark. Now, this is some, you know, you get down in the Old Testament and read some of this stuff. There was one order of the Levites named the Kohathites. Their job was to move all the holy implements. That's their job. So the priests don't normally do this, but in this case, the priests are going to carry the ark. Why is that? Well, what are the priests' responsibility to Israel? I like to say that the priests are God's representative to, or man's representative to God. Okay, the prophets are God's representative to man. The priests are man's representative to God. They're the ones that approach this thing. And so He wants these men that have been consecrated, these men that are adhering to holiness, they're the ones that will carry the ark on this occasion. And it is a spiritual conquest, not a military one. They don't go in guns blazing. They go in with the priests and the ark. The presence of God is all they need to cross this Jordan River. So verse 4. "However, there shall be between you and it," between you and the ark, "a distance of 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Don't miss this, because this is really important. They are to be 2,000 cubits away from the ark. Okay, how long is 2,000 cubits? Well, if you do a little math, a cubit is 18 inches. So 2,000 cubits is 3,000 feet. So they're 3/5 of a mile behind the ark. I kind of plugged in my Google Maps this morning just to see. If the ark was here, we'd be down at Goody's on the corner having some pancakes. Okay? Not bacon, because it's Jewish, it wouldn't work. Right? But that's where we would be. Okay? So kind of get that distance in your mind. That's a long way. Okay? Now, they're kind of coming off an elevation that they can see and all that, but that's a long way. So, I mean, think about that. You're on a military conquest, and you've got four priests carrying the ark 3/5 of a mile in front of your army. I mean, they're entirely unprotected. They're entirely vulnerable to attack. What's God trying to say? I don't need no protection. You're not protecting me. I'm protecting you. He'll send this word to the Philistines very quickly in 1 Samuel when they take the ark. And he said, "I don't even need an army to take you guys out." Like, this is the presence of the living God right here. Right? He protects Himself. He'll be fine walking out in front, but He will lead the way into the promised land. Why do they want to keep a distance? And I think there's three reasons. One, He is mighty. Deuteronomy 12:30, "The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt. before your eyes. Know that He is your general. He is your king. He is the one that is leading you into the land. Make no mistake. You're not going to be able to say, hey, remember when we did that cool thing at the river and crossed it? No, you're not going to have any part of this. You're going to know that the Lord opened the door for you to walk in. He is the true power here. Number two, He's holy. Exodus 19:12, you shall set bounds for the people all around. Remember on Mount Sinai, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Right? Remember when the burning bush appears in front of Moses. Moses, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. This is hallowed ground. He is holy. He is not to be approached irreverently. He is not to be approached casually. You keep your distance. There is a healthy respect and fear of the Lord, which I would argue is fairly lacking in our culture today, even within Christendom. David Howard says, these two aspects of God's nature, His close comforting presence and His awesome fearsome glory, are kept in a healthy balance in the Bible, but the latter is in danger of being forgotten in some wings of the church today. He is our Father. We have a relationship, we have access to the throne of God, and yet He is holy, and we should not approach that casually. We should not approach that irresponsibly. And number three, so you will know. He wants them to have a good view of this. He wants them to almost have a bird's eye view. They're 3/5 of a mile away. They're going to see this happen. So logically speaking, if millions of people were all crowded around the ark, if you're in the back, you don't see it. So what does He say? Back up. I want you far enough away where everybody here, man, woman, child, youngest to oldest, I want everybody to see this. Because they haven't seen a miracle like this. Joshua and Caleb are the only two in this whole camp that have seen a miracle like they're about to see. And God is going to prove Himself, just like He did to Moses, that He is with Joshua through a similar type of miracle. And this is why the tribes were arranged as they were around the tabernacle. This was kind of how they did when they got to Shiloh. When they set up the tabernacle permanently at Shiloh, and when you go to Shiloh, this is quite striking, there are surrounding hillsides all around the tell at Shiloh. And so the rule was, when you came there for Passover and the different festivals, you needed to have the tabernacle in view. You needed to be able to see it. Now, everybody couldn't get right up around it, but you needed to be able to see it. So they surrounded the tabernacle on the hillsides so that they could see the sacrifices taking place by the priests. And interestingly enough, if you go when they explored Shiloh, when Jews would do these different things with pottery, once you were done with it, you broke the pottery because it was now contaminated. Well, if you go around the hillsides, even today around Shiloh, you find broken pottery everywhere. When you get to the other side of the hill, you know what they don't find? Pottery. Because all the Jews were on this side of the hill so that they could all see the tabernacle. You needed to be able to see it. That was the idea. Same idea here. I want all of Israel, all 2 million, 3 million, however many you are, I want everybody to see what's about to happen. This is about the Lord. This is about what He is about to accomplish. This is showing Himself powerful. And also, this is a spiritual idea. Because in the Pentateuch alone, there are 18 references to walking in God's ways. So number one, I'm going to show you where you're going to cross. Walk in My steps, literally, as I walk across this water. Or it's not even going to be water when it gets there. When I show you how to cross into this land. And second of all, there's a spiritual component to this. Deuteronomy 8:6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. So just as we are to walk after our Master Christ, in the Old Testament they were to walk in the ways of the Lord. Same idea. Same God. Isn't that interesting? Same God, same call to obedience, same call to spiritual holiness. Walk in My ways. Walk where I walk. I will show you the way. When you come up with your own ways, you get into trouble. I will draw the map for you. Walk in My footsteps. You ever kind of done one of those rock climbing things and you're behind somebody and you see where they stepped? That's kind of what God's doing here. Walk on the steps that I step on. When you go your own way, you fall off. Follow Me. And it's an appropriate charge because the Israelites, as they kept a proper reverent distance from the Ark of the Covenant, would be shown in which way they should walk, both physically and spiritually. There's a physical component here. There's a spiritual component here. And how do we know it's spiritual? Well, look at the next verse. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Number one, consecrate yourselves. That's usually a priestly thing. The priests are to consecrate themselves before they come before the Lord. But He tells everybody, consecrate yourselves. We got big things happening tomorrow. The Hebrew root there is related to our English words like sanctify and holy and sacred. Okay? The core idea is separating oneself from anything that would contaminate one's relationship with a perfect and holy God. Not only the priests, but the people are called to consecrate themselves here. It made me think of Psalm 24, 3 and 4, where it says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and is not sworn deceitfully." What's the parallel we can get in our own experience in church? I think it's the Lord's Supper. Because what are we called to do before we approach the Lord's table? Confess sin, make right, right? Deal with any kind of problems you've got with brothers and sisters. You are not to come to that table with dirty hands. And that's not washing your hands, although you should do that too. That's not what it's about. But with clean hands and a pure heart. And the Jewish understanding is really important, and we would do well to grab a hold of it and take it into our own understanding, is that you do not approach God unless you make sure you have clean hands and a pure heart. You don't come empty-handed. You don't come unprepared. You make sure that these things are in right order because you are approaching a holy and righteous God. And we so flippantly approach the Lord. We so carelessly approach a holy God if we really understood who God was. If we really understood this God, the only God, the living God, if we understood that, would that change the way that we approach Him? Would that change the way that we pray? Would it change the way that we approach something like the Lord's Supper? I think we can learn something here. Joshua says, consecrate yourselves. The Lord's about to do wonders. Well, what about these wonders? The Hebrew word here is the closest word in the Old Testament for what we call miracles. And I've said this before, but miracle is probably one of the more abused words in the English language. We have cheapened miracle a bit in our vernacular. Like, I found a parking spot in the front row. It was a miracle. I made it around 465 without hitting traffic. It was a miracle. Right? Those aren't miracles. Right? Even the 1980 U.S. hockey team was not really a miracle. Okay? It's great. Makes you feel patriotic. Great win. Not a miracle. A miracle is something that cannot be explained by normal circumstances. Okay? And we throw it around kind of carelessly. But he says, you're going to see a miracle tomorrow. Prepare yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. Because God's going to do something you've never seen. God's going to do something you can't explain. God's going to do something like the Red Sea. God's going to do something like manna from heaven. God's going to do something like raising His Son from the grave on the third day. Things you've never seen. Those are miracles. Those are miracles. And we've talked about it in our own spiritual lives. The miracle of making a dead person alive again through Christ. That's a miracle. That's what we're talking about. And that's the kind of thing we're going to see. Something that defies nature. And the Lord speaks up in verse 7. He says to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." So what's the point here? Well, Howard again says, Joshua's claim to power does not rest on anything he has accomplished. It rests on what God has accomplished at the Jordan and on the obedience of Joshua to the words and example of Moses. Notice, the chapter is not about Joshua. He says, Joshua, I'll exalt you when you need to be exalted. And I'm going to prove to these people that just like I was with Moses, I'm with you. I'm going to show them that you're the man. Now, is Joshua a great military leader? Yep. Is he a good administrator? Yeah, it seems that way. He has talents. He has gifts that God has given him. But there are a lot of talented and gifted people and leaders that have nothing to do with God. He says, I'm going to prove to them that I am with you. And remember what they said back in chapter 1. The Lord is with you. We may fall away, but the Lord will be with you. And that's what God's going to prove right here. And Joshua is doing what? He's following his leader. He knows that this isn't about him. I mean, You think in your ego, you'd be like, but I want to be the first one to go into the land. I'm the one that's supposed to be No, Joshua, you take a back seat. You're going to be half a mile behind me. I'm going in first. And everybody's going to know that I led you into this land. And when that happens, they'll know that you are my chosen leader. We see this in the New Testament in 1 Peter 5, 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. We want credit. We want accolades. We want a check in our box. Right? And what does God say? Just be obedient. Just be humble. Just keep doing what I'm asking you to do. I'll exalt you when you need to be exalted. you know I'm doing the work anyway. I'm the one that saved you. I'm the one that gave you these gifts. You wouldn't be here without me. Just keep being obedient. I'll exalt you when you need to be exalted. And some of us don't really need much exaltation. We get in trouble. Okay? He'll exalt us when the timing is right. Verse 8. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Not at the Jordan, but in the Jordan. Well, that sounds really easy. Okay, we'll just walk down to the river. All right, we'll stand in the Jordan River. Well, as simple as that sounds, the priests who carry the Ark as previously instructed, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. However, we learn in verse 15 that the Jordan River is at flood stage. Okay? Now, I've never really lived around big rivers. Some of you may have, if you know maybe been on the Mississippi or something like that. You have to understand the Jordan River. So let's take a little sidebar journey, and I'm going to try to give you an idea of this body of water that they're about to cross. We hear about the Jordan River in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This is a description of David's mighty men. And this is a description of some of his mighty men. It says, these are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys, both to the east and to the west. Why do I give you that? Because one of the great accomplishments of these men that served with David was that they were able to cross the Jordan River at flood stage. Like that, if they could do that, they must be studs. You know, like these guys must be strong dudes if they were able to pass the Jordan River at flood stage. And these are David's mighty men, and it's a characterization of them. They're not just regular guys. Let me give you an idea of the Jordan River. It's 65 miles from the foot of Mount Hermon down to the Dead Sea. 65 miles. And today it's about 50 to 75 feet wide in most places. Back then they said in normal conditions it was about 150 feet wide. During flood stage it got up to about 300 feet wide. Okay? Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet above sea level. Now, when you read in the Bible and you come across these mounts, Mount Tabor or these different things, I mean, they're not really mountains. Okay? They're just hills. Mount of Olives, it's just a hill. It's not what we would call a mountain. In Israel, everything, Har, it's a mountain. It's a mount, okay? But Mount Hermon is an honest-to-goodness, muscled-up, hair-on-his-chest kind of mountain. Okay? Snow on top of it kind of mountain. Okay, this is a real mountain, 9,000 feet in elevation. It goes down to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest spot on Earth, 1,400 feet below sea level. Well, I'm not much of a scientist, never took a physics class, but I can understand when you start water at 9,000 feet above sea level and end at 1,400 feet below sea level, that's going to be some fast-moving water. Got it? Okay, that water can be rushing if it's coming down off that mountain and going down there. Hey, let me show you a picture of the Jordan River today. When you go to the Jordan today, and we do this when we go to Israel, you walk up the Jordan, you go, this is the Jordan River, and you go, all right, that's the Jordan River. It's not very impressive. It's kind of small. I had a high school group there a few years ago, and we tubed down the Jordan River. It's the most anticlimactic tubing you'll ever have, because the water so, there was about, you'd tube for like 10 feet, and then you have to get up and carry your little, because there were so many rocks on the bottom. It's not a raging river, okay? It's very, and so you look at it today and you go, wow, Joshua crossed that. Whew, it must have been tough. You know, like ankle deep water must have been really difficult for Joshua to cross. That's not what it looked like in Joshua's day. Okay? Understand that that's not what it looked like. Let me give you some facts. The Jordan River today contains 3% of the water it did even 100 years ago. 3% of what it was 100 years ago. And according to the reports, 100 years ago, it was 1.3 billion cubic meters of water per year. And now it's 20 to 30 million a year. That's quite a drop. Because okay? They've done so much irrigation and different things that the river is not the same. Let me show you a picture. This is from 1920. That is the Allenby Bridge. That's the bridge that goes between Jordan and Israel today. It's now the King Hussein Bridge. It doesn't look like that anymore, but that's what it looked like in 1920. Well, there was a... I'm going to show you a picture from 1935. Okay? And I know that's an old picture and it's kind of grainy. But if you were up close, you could see that right back there is the Allenby Bridge. And you'll notice that the water is up to the Allenby Bridge. Okay? Do you see what a flood stage can look like in the Jordan? And you can see how wide that river got. Okay, now I want to show you a quick video, just 15, 20 seconds. And this is a clip from 2013. So we're talking, this is the 3% river, 2013, when they had some heavy rains. And I think I'm at the right spot, so let me see if this will play. This is 2013. Now that's further north, that's not where Joshua is. But this is the 3% of the Jordan that what Joshua had, and look what that looks like. So what would it be like to cross that river? A little more challenging? Okay? Alright, that's good. Alright, we can stop that video. There we go. And so let me back up there. That's good. We'll stop there. So understand that for the two spies to get across, okay, you can get two guys across that river. But we got to get 2 million people across that river. Men, women, and children. We got to get people across that river. That's the challenge. Okay? So I want you to understand that the Lord is choosing the absolute worst time imaginable for Israel to cross the Jordan. And understand this theme as we go through the next few chapters. He is choosing the absolute worst time. No military leader would choose to go right now. They'd say, we'll hang out here until the flood season's over. The water will go down. It'll still be a challenge, but we can get over then. You know, we can get food on this side. We don't need to go right now. But what does the Lord say? You need to go right now. Worst time. Worst strategy you can imagine. Okay? We'll talk about it in coming weeks. They're going to cross the Jordan in front of Jericho. And then he's going to go, I want you guys to get circumcised now. While the enemy's right there. Why couldn't we do this on the other side of the river? Because I want you to have faith that I'm going to protect you. Okay? I'm going to make you cross the river when nobody else would cross the river. So as they're sitting there those 3 days, the people of Jericho are going, there's no way they're going to cross. They can't get 2 million people across that river. That thing's raging. It's at flood stage. They can't get across. There's no way. We're at least fine for a little while. We're fine for a little while. We can make adjustments. Verse 9. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. What's God doing here? Well, he's reminding them that he is the living God. He says, all those people, they're reminded that Israel, that their God was not like the gods of the nations around them, nations whom they were going to displace, but rather he was a powerful and living God, able to effect the type of miracle that's about to happen. Okay? He says, they have gods, you have the living God. There's seven groups of people over there, we're Israel. They're many, you're one. You're unified. You have one God, and you got the God that counts. You've got the one you want to be behind. And not only that, but this God was among you. Literally, this God is in your midst. This God comes and dwells with you. And I'll show you how that works in verse 11 in just a second. And when we say Canaanites, that's all the groups. Okay? Canaanites, Amorites sometimes cover the whole group. A collection of people with different gods, different cultures, unlike the Israelites who are in a united front under one true and living God. Verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into Jordan. Now, I want to show you something right there. You see where it says the ark of the covenant of the Lord? That second of is not there in the Hebrew. So what this literally says is the ark of the covenant, the Lord of all the earth is crossing ahead of you. So, again, what's the author trying to tell us? It's not just an ark. The Lord is crossing before us. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. We'll see what their job is in chapter 4. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So he tells us to wonder right there in 13. Hasn't happened yet. This is what's going to happen. You guys walk down there, and I'm sure the priests are going, you want us to stand in that? We'll be swept away. We can't stand in that, and we're carrying the ark. We'll drop it. You know, how are we going to stand in that? And he says, when you stand there, you're going to stand on dry ground. The water is going to stand up. Well, what's that make us think of? Should take us back to the Red Sea, shouldn't it? Which also confirmed that Moses was the man that God chose to lead Israel. That showed that this God, this living God, has power over the waters of the sea. That this God is in charge of the heavens and the earth, as Rahab said. this sovereign God that is in control. So we get to verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water. I like how it says that. Like their toe hit the water. They just dip, because I mean, you know, the water's still raging right in front of them. Dip a toe in the water. For the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those who were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, that's the Dead Sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho. Now again, I want you to visualize this from the perspective of Jericho. The city of Adam and Zarethan is 18 miles north. So, I don't know if you're like me, when you first read through this, you think, all right, there's a little, you just stop it right here. And you see pictures of this sometimes in the flannel graphs in the Sunday school. There's this little opening, you know, kind of a garage door opening where they crossed. The water stopped 18 miles upstream. So, you're from Jericho, you've got a panoramic perspective of that Jordan River. And 18 miles that way, the water just stopped. And there's nothing. So when you see them crossing, it's not a few at a time. How many people can come across in an 18-mile stretch? I mean, 2 million people, it's going to take a while. But can you imagine that group rushing across now, 18 miles of stretched-out thing there, and what's in front but the ark? And like you see that's kind of the view you're going to see. These four men with this ark in the middle, and you've got this millions of people behind them. So the point is not so much that the people were able to cross over the Jordan, but the manner in which they were able to cross. It was a glorious and mighty miracle of God. There's no other way around this. It should take us back to the Red Sea. The immediate purpose of the miracle was obviously to get Israel across the Jordan. However, the larger purpose was, that as it is with all miracles, to testify to God's greatness and faithfulness both to Israel and to all the people of the earth. Miracles point back to God. This is the book of Acts, if you read through the book of Acts. There are other people that can do tricks and wonders and things, but if the miracle doesn't point back to God, where the apostles were able to heal because they said, God gave us the power to heal you. It always points back to God. It points back to the glory of the one that made the miracle possible. This is not military might. This is not ingenuity. Joshua didn't come up with some, you know, kind of bridge system to get across. There is no other way to explain this but that God stopped the water and let them walk across. And verse 17, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Here's the other part of this, dry ground. Anybody ever been in a lake or a river before? I don't really like it because of the ground. You know, it's squishy, it's muddy, it's disgusting. You're walking across on dry ground. This is a raging river. The water stops. Not only does the water stop, I mean, it'd be one thing if they had to slop across in muddy ground. No, it's dry. It's dry. That doesn't make any sense. How does something soaking wet become dry in a moment? Only God, only a wonder of God can explain this. The waters were at flood stage at this time of year, so a true miracle was needed. The end of verse 15 refers to the early summer harvest when the river was still swollen from spring melting and spring rains. And thus, the fact that Israel not only crossed the Jordan during the flood stage, but did so on dry ground and not muddy, mucky ground, makes the miracle even more impressive. And again, this should take us back to Moses and the Red Sea, where they crossed a sea on dry ground. And again, God is trying to get the people of Israel, because again, these people did not see the Red Sea. They didn't see that. That generation died in the wilderness. They've heard about it. Like, how cool would that have been if we would have gotten to see, well, the water stop and dry ground. Now these people get to walk across dry ground and say that God is the one that cleared the way. God is the one that did this miracle. God is the one who has chosen Joshua. We knew Moses was our leader. We heard from it that Joshua was. This is confirmation. The land is ours. We can take it. We have nothing to worry about. In both miracles, God miraculously separated the waters. Both times the waters stood in a heap. Israel crossed a great barrier of water both times. God's leader was confirmed in the process in the eyes of the people. And most importantly, the Lord was glorified. The Lord got the glory for the miracle. And we'll see this again when we get to Jericho. isn't it interesting that the first battle they win, they won by marching around and blowing trumpets, not by military might. God will get the glory for these victories. So now, Moses transitions to Joshua. The Red Sea transitions this idea at the Jordan. And Joshua is trusting just what we read in 1 Peter 5:6, that he will be exalted at the proper time. That's fine. I want God to get the credit for this. And God has promised what throughout these first three chapters? I will be with you. How will I know? You'll know. How can I be sure? You'll know. How will I know? Just watch. As they cross this Jordan River, this promised land that has been promised since Genesis chapter 12, 700 years ago, it's happening right now. And they're walking across dry land to get there. Not a sword drawn, not a drop of blood shed yet as they cross into this land. So, let's get to the bread on the top of the sandwich. Are you following your leader? Are you willing to be obedient and trust this God who has promised that He has prepared a place for you? He has promised you that He has given you this way to walk in the light, to pursue holiness. Do we trust Him? Because all you have to do is read through the Gospels. And this is what Jesus says over and over again. Matthew 4:19, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew 8:22, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Matthew 16:24, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 19:21, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and come, follow me. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. This doesn't seem like an optional thing. Doesn't seem like I can take this buffet style of Christianity and pick what I like and not what I don't like. Let's go back to Rahab in the previous chapter. Rahab had to forsake all her Canaanite-ness in order to align with Israel and align with Yahweh. And what's the message that we hear in so many so-called Christian circles today? Well, God loves me just the way that I am. Well, okay, there's some truth to that statement, but He doesn't want you to stay the way that you were. This is a new creature in Christ. This has changed lives. And how many churches now are saying, well, I was born this way. And I know the Bible says that I shouldn't have these unnatural desires, but God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. God wouldn't want me to be uncomfortable. God wouldn't want me to go without fulfilling these desires, so I think I can come to God with these sins attached to me and He's going to be okay with that. That's not what it says here. What did Joshua say? Consecrate yourselves before you approach the Lord. Are you a new creature in Christ or are you not? Are you pursuing the Lord and His Word and what He said or are you not? There's no optional or part-time deal here. And His sheep hear His voice. His sheep follow Him. If you serve Him, you follow Him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? He wants committed followers of Christ. Just like God wanted these Israelites to be committed by faith to follow this Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan. What did He reward them with but dry ground and a promised land? But they had to be obedient. They had to have faith. They had to believe in the promises of God. Let's close with some scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We sang that this morning too, didn't we? Hold fast. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, there's a lot of people out there that want you to follow their example. But they're just people. The one that's calling us to follow Him, we can say, but do you know the way? Yeah, I know the way. I've experienced what you've experienced. I've been through all that you have. I've been tempted in every measure. He knows the way. He knows the pitfalls. He knows the potholes. He knows how to get you where you need to go. He's prepared a place for you. For us. And He's promised that we will be there with Him. Why? Because He holds us fast. Because He has us. What's our job? Obey. Believe. Trust. Trust what your leader has for you. Are you following? Because it's real simple. Follow Him. Well, how do I know how to follow Him? Got an instruction manual right here. You got an instruction manual right here. All the words that we need from inspired writers by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? That is our call this morning. We're a half mile behind. He's already in the heavens. Follow His footsteps, and He's shown us the way. He knows the way. Trust Him enough to follow Him. Let's pray. Father, praise Your name this morning. Thank You for this great salvation that You've given us, Lord. And Lord, I know we may have people here that don't know the way, and this sounds awful strange. I pray that You would provide conviction in their hearts, that you would draw near to them, that You would draw them to Yourself, that we would see lives change, we would see more professions of faith, we would see more people coming forward to say, I want to be a follower of Christ. I want to be a disciple. I want to be held accountable. I want to be part of a local church that's committed to following Christ. And we'll give You all the glory for it, Lord. Show us the way. Help us to follow You effectively. Help us to be consecrated, to be holy because You are holy. Help us to approach You with respect and fear and reverence, but with love through the grace that You've given us through Your Son. And we praise You for it this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.